Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, April the 22nd, 2012.
Would you stand with me as we begin a wonderful text, lyrics here in a song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of sin was, the Father turns His face away. Oh,
Sing to the Lord, sing to the King who's coming to reign.
Come to you today, and we're so grateful that we can come with a heart of praise. We can come and lift our voices to you. May we do that today as we continue to worship you. As we come and we open your word, I pray that our hearts would be open to what you have for us today, Lord, and that our hearts would be willing to make changes in our lives that would reflect you. And we pray these things in the Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you. one of the great opportunities that we're able to do is to think about the ministry of God's Word in our hearts and lives, and the realization that as a community of believers, we can pray for each other and we can pray for the needs that we're all having. And the thing of it is a lot of times we don't just know the things that are occurring, things that are happening in people's lives, but always remember when the Wingates first went to the field years and years ago in Hungary. My mother was the Lord just sort of got them on her mind, and very early in the morning she was praying, and we're talking two or three, something in that order, and later that morning I would make it my habit to come by and would see them, and she said, "Is there anything going on with them?" And I said, "Well, I sure don't know of anything at this juncture." Well, later on when they came back, my mom said, "Cheryl, what was happening?" And there was some event that had taken place. And you know, the Lord has a way of talking to us and talking to His people, and we pray for the needs that people have and the needs that we have, whether we understand them and in those things at all. And so encourage you to be thinking about these things. This is a great opportunity we have to pray for each other. So, Father, for this offering, we thank You in Jesus' name for Your goodness and grace to us. For it is in His name we ask these things. Amen.
Thanks, Carmen. Wonderful, merciful Savior. We've heard that song a few times lately. Just remind us of the Cole Sponberg that's going to be here in just a few weeks at the ladies' banquet. So looking forward to that. Nathaniel and Gabby are going to share with us now.
Good morning, everyone. Read along with me as I read aloud Psalm 65. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. Today, as you may know, is Earth Day, and there may be no better example of worship than creation. Things that were made to a certain task and to point to the Father do it every season of the year. What an amazing place we live in, and I think an awesome example for us in our daily lives. The song is called, what's it called? Calling Out Your Name.
Well, the moon moved past Nebraska and spilled laughter on them cold Dakota hills. An angel danced on Jacob's stairs. Yeah, they danced on Jacob's stairs. There is this silence in the Badlands, and over Kansas the whole universe was still. By the whisper of a prayer, whisper of a prayer. And the single hawk bursts into flight, and in the east the whole horizon is in flames. And I feel the thunder in the sky, I see the sky about to rain, and I hear the prairies calling out your name. I can feel the earth tremble neath the rumbling of the buffalo hooves, and the fury in the pheasant swings. Yeah, there's fury in the pheasant swings. Tells me the Lord is in his temple, and there's still a faith that can make the mountains move. Love makes heaven ring. I've seen love make heaven ring. Where the sacred rivers meet beneath the shadow of the keeper of the plains. And I feel the thunder in the sky. I see the sky about to rain. And I hear the prairies calling out your name. Sometimes forever till you see what time may never know. Time may never know how the Lord shakes its corners. This old world shakes us forward, shakes us free to run wild with the hope. I run wild with the hope. The hope this thirst will not last long, and it will soon drown in the song not sung in vain. And I feel the thunder in the sky. I see the sky about to rain. And I hear the prairies calling out your name. And I know this thirst will not last long, and it will soon drown in the song not sung in vain. And I feel the thunder in the sky. I see the sky about to rain. And with the prairies I am calling out your name. Oh,
was amazing, amazing. And I was thinking, now I've seen the prairies and thought about the presence of God. You know, both of them are running away from it. You notice that. But the fury of the pheasant's wings. Have you been around pheasant close to, yeah. So you've heard pheasants, the fury of their wings? Okay. Thank you much. Thank you. That's quite an experience to be out in the field when a whole bunch of pheasant take off and all. But of course, the part about pheasant hunting I like the best is after it's cleaned and, you know, you can appreciate, you know, the bounty of God's creation. And so the Lord's gracious. You know, that's the amazing thing. Growing up in central Indiana, you know, when you look out, you see corn stalks and stuff like that. And you see that pretty much in Ohio, that sort of thing. That's not really something that really, you know, startles you spiritually along the way. But when you get into those prairies and you can look going through Kansas or Nebraska or some other godforsaken place like that, you can just look forever and ever and ever out through those areas. And you can see storms coming and things like that in Oklahoma. And then if you get to Colorado and you stand up there on Pikes Peak and you think about, America the Beautiful, and you think about the great truths that of the fact, and of course it all goes back to Psalm 19. The heavens are declaring the majesty, the direction, you know, the glory of God, and the firmament is revealing His handiwork. What a terrific kind of thing! You know, we talk about the Earth Day, and we talk about being green and things like that, and those things are politically correct. But you understand, there's going to come a day when this old creation is travailing and God's going to make it all right. As beautiful as it is, it's not what it was before sin came in and decimated it. And so God's got some stuff that He's going to do. And so we're looking for that day when the Lord's going to do some things. And He's going to do for this old earth pretty much what He's done for many of you in terms of working through your lives and helping you. Well, if you've got your Bibles, that's great. But we're going to read off the text. And if you'll stand with me, please, we're going to work our way through a section in Genesis 9. The section's too long to read the whole thing, so we're going to just grab some of the highlights. And what you're going to see is that God values life. He values physical life. He values spiritual life. He values family life. And that's what you see. And normally, I wouldn't take a whole chapter, but today I'm going to run like a dog, and we're going to kind of work our way through this and see this together. So let's read together. After the flood, the Bible says, "So Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and on that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, and from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth with you. And of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan, and these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And there is being fruitful and multiplying. I thought that that passage just sort of related to that. That is our sixth grandchild born on Friday morning. Not a real good picture, but they won't send me better pictures. And it's Peter's second son, and his name is August after his great-great-grandfather. And so, and of course, his great-great-grandfather came over from Germany, and Peter came over from Djibouti. So that's as good as it gets, doesn't it? So be fruitful and multiply, and I say this to all the young couples in here. Be fruitful and multiply. You know, there's nothing better than having grandchildren. So, Father, for your word, we thank you, and we thank you for your goodness and grace in giving us life. I pray that you'll use this passage this day in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're in kind of a complex passage, and one of the things that you begin to see when you start working your way through this passage is you begin to see the fact that that God values life. And that spiritual success is not something that you can stockpile, but it's something that's got to be earned every single day. And, you know, there's a sense in which it is wonderful that to have godly moms and dads who are able to encourage and inspire and give me direction and things like that for you as well. But you understand just having godly parents isn't enough. Somewhere down the line, I've got to internalize those truths myself, and I've got to make decisions myself and make the choices to respond spiritually to what God's doing in my heart and what He's doing in my life. And so I want you to understand, first of all, that you see this great section in here that God values physical life. And what you begin to see is that you begin to see God's care for men. And as I was looking at this passage, you have here probably one of the great statements of what God believes about the sacredness of human life in the Bible. And it's interesting that it comes so early in the Scriptures. Now, the first time we saw that expression, the image of God, was back in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. In 26, chapter 1 of Genesis said, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and he should have dominion over, etc., etc. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so what you begin to see is that mankind bears a special mark of God the Creator. God has done something special for all of us, and that's not something that any of us have a right to take and to be careless with. It's not something that we can simply take and we can throw away, or that we can simply decimate in some fashion or another. And the amazing thing is, after a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, there's an image that's used to describe us. And the image is that we're a temple of God. In other words, God dwells in us. And so over in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, what, know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? And then he says, you're not your own, you're bought with the price. Well, what was the price we were bought with? We were bought with the price of the fact that Christ died on the cross for your sins and for mine. So he says, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, your soul, which are his. And so there's a sense in which, as you look at it, there is a special aspect that God does towards us as individuals. And God values physical life. It's not something we can simply be careless with. It's not something we can simply simply throw around. It's not something that we can take and just treat in any old way. Now, it's interesting in this passage that he uses a couple of interesting phrases. In verse 4, it says, so you'll not eat the flesh with its life, that is the blood. In other words, that's a distinction from the Canaanite religions. The Canaanite religions emphasize the debauchery, the drinking of blood, and all of those things. But the Bible makes it very clear that's not to be part of it. It's not that God doesn't give us meat, but you're not to eat the blood. And so then it goes on and it says in verse 6, whoso sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So you get that concept. As I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking of what happened between the Jews who trusted Christ back in the first century and their Gentile cousins who trusted the Lord. You remember over in Acts chapter 15, there was a big council at Jerusalem. And in this council, they all got together because there were some disagreements, because Gentiles functioned and believed and operated in one fashion. And Jews who believed operated and functioned in their own fashion. And so there was some areas where people just simply weren't getting along and people just weren't really able to function very well together. So the scripture says that they came together for this big council. And after they came together in this big council, there were four specific things that were told to them that they needed to be careful about. And one of the things that believers were told, Gentile believers were told, they were supposed to stay away from fornication, in other words, sexual immorality. But one of the things that you see there, kind of an interesting phrase, and you're to stay away from blood. Now, how in the world, why in the world would they bring that into that particular text and in that context? I think what the church was doing was they were looking all the way back in Genesis chapter 9, and they were saying, wait a minute, there are certain things that are distinctive in civilization. And civilization from God's perspective, and what you want to do is you want to emphasize the fact that man is created in the image of God. That's why I tell you what, abortion's a terrible, terrible thing. You know, they argue over this and they say, well, the woman believes this, but who speaks for the rights of the kid? God does. God says that's innocent blood. And we've got no right to simply treat life in a casual, cavalier kind of manner. We've got to look at it from God's perspective. And so God looks at this and makes it very clear that life is important. So God values physical life. Secondly, God values spiritual life. Now, you come to this passage and you begin to see something that's just fascinating when you begin to look at this text of Scripture. There's a word that's repeated here bunches and bunches of times. It's the word covenant. And if you look in chapter 9, beginning at verse 9, he says, verse 9, my covenant. Verse 11, my covenant. Verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant. Verse 13, sign of the covenant. Verse 15, third time now, my covenant. And verse 16, the everlasting covenant. And then the sign of the covenant down in verse 17. It sounds to me like God is hung up on this word covenant. And what is a covenant? Well, covenant's an agreement between two parties. But what's amazing about this use of this word is the fact that they weren't asked to do anything. They weren't asked to bring anything to the table, so to speak. You know, when you make a deal of one kind or another, you know, I always remember the first time I ever went out and tried to buy a car. And I remember going to the used car lot, and I was looking at all of them. And I did all the things I figured I was supposed to do. I'm kicking the tires, and I'm looking at this, and I had one of my buddies from seminary that was going with me, and we were looking at this thing, and he was about 3-4 years older than I am, and so he was a real mature guy, and so but he was married, I was single at the time, And I'm looking at these cars. I had a VW Bug. And I want you to understand, VW Bugs were fine. And I know we're happy to have the VW franchise in Chattanooga. But I want you to understand, if you're ever in a VW Bug driving down through Oklahoma, and those big old 18-wheelers during the winter, when you're not sure if you've got ice, you know, the black ice on the road or what, but you know they've got this frozen spray that just comes right up. And, you know, I'd get as far over to the right hand as I could, and those trucks would come by, whoosh, and when they would come by, I could feel that car be lifted over. You think I'm lying? If I'm lying, I'm frying. I'm just telling you. Man, you just felt like, I mean, I don't know that we were lifted at all, but I mean, it was a scary, scary experience. So I was going to look for a car. So I went out, and as I went to this dealership and everything and kicked the tires and did all of these things, and finally I just said, well, I wasn't particularly interested in this particular thing. And, of course, the salesman was, you know, they were pushing you. He saw somebody green as grass, and he said, well, maybe I can push this guy into a sale. And he was after me, and I finally just said, well, I just don't like the way the glove compartment opens up. They had a hang-on air conditioning, and, you know, as you look at me, you think, can he be that dumb? And the answer to that question is absolutely. And so the guy just kind of looked at me, and I'd sort of taken his breath away, and we left. And we got into the car. My friend got a hold of me, and he says, whatever possessed you to say that? He says, you may not want the car. Just say no thank you. But you don't like the way the cubbyhole opens up. And I said, well, it seemed like a good thing to say at the time and everything. But, you know, we're making a deal here now. I mean, he's offering me this car. And, you know, cubbyhole and all, and, you know, you got all of those things that are there, and I'm bringing to the table, you know, back then, maybe $1,200-$1,500 in cash, you know, something like that. So we're striking a bargain. But when you look at this passage and you look at this word covenant, is there a bargain being struck here? In other words, are we bringing something and God bringing something? No, it's an unconditional covenant. And as an unconditional covenant, the only person that was bringing anything to the table was God. And God was looking at what had happened with the flood and the destruction and the judgment that had come upon the nation and everything. And God says, my word to you, my covenant to you, my promise to you is that I'm never, ever, 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 ever going to do anything like this ever again. And do you know why? Do you know how what you can see so that you believe exactly what I'm saying? He says, when you see a rainbow. And, of course, when you look at the Scripture, you look over in Ezekiel chapter 1 and you look over in Revelation 4, and I think it's about in verse 5, it talks about the throne of God in heaven and the fact there's a rainbow associated with all of that. The rainbow was really associated with the deity and the glory of God. And so what he was saying was I'm looking on that and I'm not going to do that kind of judgment on you ever again. There'll be judgment, but it won't be quite like that. And so God was absolutely committed to spiritual life, and he gave them this wonderful, wonderful, object lesson about what he was trying to do. And what this object lesson was, this rainbow, we call that common grace. Common grace. It's, you know, sort of a theological term. And if I was talking to you about special grace, I'd be talking to you about Jesus dying on the cross and what it was to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And that's a special grace that not necessarily everybody here knows about it, but everybody in here can know about it. So that if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, it's not about going to church, and it's not about communion, and it's not about being baptized, and it's not about any of a dozen good things. It's about a personal relationship with God, asking the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life and to be your Savior. Now, I did that when I was a boy of 8, and that was special grace. But common grace is something everybody has. That's why they call it common. Everybody has common grace. And the Bible says the sun rises and sets, the rain comes and falls. That's common grace. God talks about the idea of sin being restrained in the world, and His Spirit is a restraining factor over in Thessalonians. That's common grace. Creation, as Gabby and Nathaniel reminded us this morning, the creation, that is common grace. The fact we can see it and we can know how beautiful it is and we can enjoy it, we can appreciate it, all of those things, that's common grace. And that bow in the sky, that's common grace. That's the grace of God that God comes to, and He gives it to everybody. Conscience is another factor in all of that. In Romans chapter 2, it talks about our conscience, the goodness of God bringing us to repentance. That's common grace. And so God's interested not just in physical life, but God is interested in spiritual life. And then I want you to notice, sounds like I'm finishing early, doesn't it? I've got some property on a bridge downtown if you think that's happening. Finally, God is interested in family life. And when you begin to look at this passage, I alluded to this last week, you understand. When you begin to think about this, when you think about this guy, Noah, he seems bigger than life, doesn't he? I mean, really and truly, doesn't he seem bigger than life? The Bible says Noah walked with God. Boy, what a great, great picture that is. Noah sounds like some kind of a super saint, doesn't he? He sounds like somebody that he just jumps up in the morning and jumps into his, I was going to say his britches, but probably his robes or whatever it was. I mean, he seems like somebody that's gifted and super duper beyond our wildest dreams. That's what Noah impresses us. And you know, a lot of times, a lot of books, when you read books about various people. When I was in college, I took some classes in Greek, and I spent one semester, a very ungodly semester, I might add, reading Homer's Odyssey in Greek, Homeric Greek. One of the most ghastly experiences it's enough to read it in English, but to read it in Greek, it was even more traumatizing. And, as you go through those things, if you read Homer's Odyssey, Odysseus seems like a hero. And you don't ever see heroes having any kind of problems, any kind of difficulties, anything like that in their life. But when you begin to look at the scriptures, the Bible doesn't just present people as heroes. The Bible presents people just as they really are. And when you present somebody just as they really are, you've got people that have got problems of one kind or another. We call them warts. You've got people that have got issues in their life of one kind or another, all different kinds of problems, all different kinds of difficulties. And when I look through Scripture, I see the heights of a Judas, but I see the failures of a Judas. I see a Peter who stands and says, "Thou art the rock, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Terrific statement about that Peter makes. And then at the next statement, you see the Lord having to say to Peter, "Get thee behind me, because you're not serving me, you're serving Satan." That's the way the Bible portrays men. And that's what we see in this passage of Scripture. This is an ugly passage of Scripture. We have gone on the heels of Noah having a 120-year project building the ark, spending a year, you know, the presence of God, the grace of God, the forbearance of God in that boat floating for that whole time. And finally it comes to rest, it finally comes to settle, and he builds an altar, and it's just like a big revival service. He is excited about what God has done, and then you look at this context, and you begin to see a difficult situation. You know, Noah started out, and he experienced the fresh start. Everything seemed to be going really on top of it. But then you begin to see something. Noah had kind of a marginal spiritual experience here at this point in time. A marginal choice. The Bible goes on and says, beginning at verse 20, It says that Noah became a farmer, so he planted a vineyard, he drank of the wine, he was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. Now, I'm sure there are some folks that might, will look at that passage and will say, huh, Noah was by himself. Noah didn't hurt anybody. He was by himself in the secrecy of his own tent, so to speak. And as such, because he's by himself, no one was harmed. It's probably not that big a deal. So why does the Bible paint this as a black mark on Noah's life? Well, I think there's a good reason for this. Because God looks at this, and God sees this decision and choice that this man made. And here was a guy that had walked with God a long time. I mean, what? They figured maybe 600 years he'd walked with God. He'd made some terrific choices and had served the Lord and had done all of these things before the Lord. But now, all of a sudden, he comes down to the end of his life, and it begins to, as you begin to look at his life, you begin to see, boy, he's made some terrible choices. You know, the Bible, has a lot to say about this. But one thing that's very, very clear is you won't find any verses in the Bible where God approves drunkenness under any condition in any situation. In fact, drunkenness is always the thing that is pitted against a godly life. And so over in Ephesians 5:18, it talks about don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, you've got two extremes. You can make poor choices and head in this direction, or you can be controlled by the Spirit of God. And so, as you look at this situation, and you look at the decision that Noah had made in this context and everything, you begin to find yourself just wondering what Noah was thinking. The verb here that talks about his uncoveredness is a Hebrew verb that indicates he had done it himself. He had, and one of the things you begin to see in a variety of different passages. There's one over in Habakkuk, and there's another one over in Lamentations chapter 4. It links together nakedness and drunkenness. And the point of it is that when a person becomes drunk, they make poor choices, and part of that poor choices is a lack of modesty and all of those things. And so as you look at Noah's situation, you might find yourself saying, well, it really wasn't that harmful. It really wasn't that big a deal. It was Noah by himself, and okay, Noah did it, not a good deal. But no one was the worse for it. He was all by himself. And you know, a lot of times that's the way people justify their sin. They're consenting adults. They've done it themselves. Nobody knows anything about it. No one will ever know anything about it. It's not a problem. And the thing that they miss in that perspective is the realization that when a believer makes a poor choice, when a believer is involved in sin, then there is a sense in which their soul is soiled and their ability to fellowship with the Holy God is destroyed. And as long as that sin is there, their ability to fellowship with God is going to be restricted, because God can't walk with that person with the filth and all of the things that have been mentioned there. So Noah's 600 years old. You'd think he'd be old enough to avoid something like that. I mean, it's 600 years. You'd think he'd have a better handle on stuff like that. Harry Ironside, who was the wonderful pastor at the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago for years and years and years, great Bible teacher around 1950 or so. He used to have a prayer. And the prayer he prayed was, God, please help me not to become a foolish old man. Now, when I was younger, I didn't understand that. Not very well. But you know, I've gotten a little older, and I realize that I am one short step away from making a tremendously poor choice. And that there is nobody that is spiritually bulletproof. I can make, and you say, well, preacher, you've walked with God a long time. That's got nothing to do with it. It's a daily walk that we have with the Lord. There was a guy who, for years and years, was the president of Columbia Bible College. And when he was older, and I don't remember just when he did it, but he put together one of the most fascinating poems that I think, and I can't read the whole thing to you. It's worth Googling Robertson Quilkin's poem, Let Me Get Home Before Dark. Let me read you a couple lines. He says, it's sundown, Lord. The shadows of my life stretch back into the dimness of the years long spent. I fear not death, for that grim foe betrays himself at last, thrusting me forever into life. Life with you unspoiled and free. But I fear the dark spectacle may come too soon. Or do I mean too late? That I should end before I finish, or finish but not well. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before it's dark. Wow. That's just the first line. At the end, he says, the outer me decays. I do not fret or ask reprieve. The ebbing strength but weans me from Mother Earth and grows me up for heaven. I do not cling to shadows cast by immortality. I do not patch the scaffold lint to build the real eternal me. I do not clutch about me my cocoon, vainly struggling to hold hostage a free spirit pressing to be born. But will I reach the gate in lingering pain, body distorted, grotesque? Or will it be a mind wandering unteetered through light fantasies or grim terrors? Of your grace, Father, I humbly ask, let me get home before dark. I can't tell you how many older men, older women, older saints that I bumped into through the years who needed to get home before dark and didn't. I had the chance this past week, Mary and I drove down to Jacksonville, Florida, and I spoke in the little Bible college there, and heard some really intriguing things. That was where Tim Tebow's brothers graduated. He went there for a couple of years to high school. His brothers graduated from high school there, and then his dad's one of the missionaries from that church and everything. So it's kind of interesting because a lot of times you wonder Tim Tebow seems to have a really straight spiritual life, but what kind of things inform that? Well, when I put it in that context, it helps me to understand a little bit about him. But that church had an interesting situation, and it's beautiful 160, 250-acre campus, but they had a pastor that made a few poor choices. Choices that made the national papers, decimated his life, decimated his ministry, tore up the lives of other people. And even though there were many wonderful, wonderful things that were done, the blot on the shame and the name of God is there. I sat on the board of the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, and we're dealing with a situation right now. Some missionary kids went to a missionary hospital of ABWEs in Bangladesh And in that hospital, a medical doctor, an older man, abused 13-year-old girls in the examining room. And when you see those 13-year-old girls 30 years, 25 years later, and you realize the kind of spiritual torture that they have gone through for all of this time because of how well or how poorly that situation was dealt with back in 1989, you find yourself saying, wow, you want to get home before it's dark. And you understand, that's true for all of us. Because Satan doesn't quit. The battle in our minds, we can think, we can entertain, we can... And you see, that seems to be really what's at the heart of this passage, because the rest of this passage goes on and says that, verse 22, it says, "So Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father," and there's a lot tied into that word, "saw the nakedness of his father," "told his brothers from the outside." So it's the impression that you have, and a lot of people as they look at this passage see that there were certain things that were turned over in the mind of Ham. Not that he necessarily executed any physical acts whatsoever, but there was an attitude that Ham had towards these things. There was some implications of perhaps making fun of his father and the choices that he's made. And some of it even lines up a little bit with some homosexual kinds of inclinations and tendencies and so forth. And so when you look at that situation, so much so that when you read verse 23, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because it says Shem and Japheth took a garment, they laid it over their shoulders, and they backed into the room to cover the nakedness of their father. Their faces turned away so that they'd not see their father's nakedness. And so then verse 24 says, "So when Noah woke from his wine, he knew that the younger son had done to him," that was Ham, "and then he went on," and I think you have kind of a prophetic statement here about Ham's heritage spiritually, "and Ham's son is cursed. Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren." And of course, the Canaanites and their spiritual decrepitness was a long-standing story when you begin to look at the scriptures. So God loves physical life. God loves spiritual life. And God loves family life. Yes, but how? YBH, yes, but how? What do I take from this passage? First of all, I want you to notice, I need a daily walk with the Lord. I'm telling you, we talked about Farrar's four statements: stay in, stay close, stay away, stay alert. Stay in the Word of God. Stay close to somebody in terms of accountability, asking you hard questions about the choices you're making. Stay away from relationships and situations that would destroy your life spiritually. And remember, we're not spiritually bulletproof. Stay alert to those kinds of things. I need a daily walk with the Lord. And you see, that you can't get that any other way than taking the Bible and spending time in the Scriptures every single day. There's no other choices. There's no other way. Secondly, will you notice with me, my choices have consequences. My choices have consequences. Noah had a choice. You know, I spent some time, and you got to understand a little bit about the way that I was raised and I was trained. When I went to school, they told us the Bible is against drunkenness, but you can drink all you want as long as you don't get drunk. Drinking's not wrong, and they said Jesus created wine. And they've got this whole perspective. Well, I would like to, that's the elephant in the room. Let me talk to you a little bit about what the Bible says about that. First of all, I want you to notice the Scripture talks about two things. It talks about wine and it talks about strong drink. And there's about 19 passages in the Old Testament that talk about strong drink. There is only one time in the Scripture that the Bible says any of us ever could be involved with strong drink. And do you know when that is? When you're in pain and you're on the throes of death, and as a sedative and as something to deal with pain, they say that's a time. You can give a person that's dying strong drink, but nobody else is supposed to get it. The Bible stands clearly four square against it. Well, what do you do about the concept of wine? Well, the biggest question you've got to ask yourself is the wine of the Bible times the same as the wine that you buy at this Stop and Rob over here across the street? And what you begin to find out is in the culture of that time, in the Old Testament and New Testament culture, what they would do with wine is they would mix it with water. The water wasn't good, and so consequently you had to do something. You had to boil it, you had to filter it in some fashion, which wasn't really that effective, or you had to mix it with something like wine. But they had a formula to do that. In fact, there's a whole variety of formulas in the Old Testament, New Testament world. The formula that's mentioned in the Odyssey was 20 parts of water to one part of wine. If you go and you look at some of the other factors in Scripture, you will find that at the very least, there's going to be three to four parts of water to one part of wine. It's pretty well diluted, isn't it? In fact, I'm told that to equal two martinis, you'd have to drink 22 glasses of that Old Testament wine. You know, I bet you'd have more problems than that by the time, you know. I mean, you've been making a lot of trips, 22 glasses. You see, it's not the same. Now, what are the implications of that? And let me talk to you about the implications. We're told today that there are 10 million problem drinkers or alcoholics in the United States alone. Of the adults that drink, 36% can be classified as problem drinkers. In addition to the 3.3 million young people, ages 14 to 17, are problem drinkers. Alcohol-related deaths may run as high as 200,000 in a year. Think of it. In 2 years' time, there are as many alcohol-related deaths as there were during the entire Vietnam War. Alcohol abuse and alcoholism cost the United States $50 billion in 75. That figure's gone up. Between 66 and 75, the percent of high school students who said they'd been drunk increased from 19% to 45%. You see, what Alcoholics Anonymous tell us is that 1 in 10, you take the first drink, you'll become an alcoholic. Alcohol is one cause of cancer, and fetal alcohol syndrome is the third greatest cause of birth defects. Why in the world would I want to do something that might endanger my child? Evidence exists that social drinking impairs one's social and intellectual capacities. Rather than getting sharper, people who drink get duller. Half of all traffic facilities, fatalities, and a third of all traffic injuries are alcohol-related. A high percentage of child-abusing parents have drinking problems. A relatively high correlation exists between alcohol consumption, robbery, rape, assault, homicide, and a third of all the suicides involves alcohol. Taxpayers pay $11 to offset every single dollar spent on liquor revenue. Those aren't pretty pictures. Those are difficult, dismal things to sit and to think about. And you see, the last thing I take away from this passage is, on some level, I need all the help I can get. By that I mean, I got to have people holding me accountable. I've got to have people asking me questions. I always remember the time when I first came out to the church, at the corner of Germantown and Brainerd Road, there used to be a big old package liquor store there. It may still be there. I don't know what it was. But I hadn't been at the church too long, and there weren't a lot of men in the church, not a lot of people. And Don Walker, I saw him in his characteristic van, and we pulled over in that parking lot, and we made arrangements to go find some greasy spoon to eat. And never thought a thing about it. Never thought it'd be a big deal. We went, we got lunch, never thought any more about it. Until Sunday morning, when I came to church, and we were small potatoes, then didn't have many people at all, someone came up and said to me, you never guess what they said. They said, "Preacher, I saw you at the packaged liquor store." I said, "Really?" Well, I said, "You saw me in the parking lot." Well, first I said, "Really?" I said, "I don't think so." And they said, "Well, you know, over there on Gun Barrel." And I said, Germantown. I said, "Yeah, you're right." I stopped there and we made plans. And I said, "We didn't stay very long. Trust me, we went on. We left that place." You just don't know who's watching. Noah thought he was by himself, and he hampered the spiritual life of not just his son, but his grandson. Did you see that beautiful picture of my grandson? Some of you got lots of beautiful pictures, don't you? Isn't it terrible to do something that hurts one of those kids? I must have been about 8 or 10 at the time, and my dad and mom had been saved 4 or 5 years at that point in time. My dad drank in the service. He was teaching Sunday school. He was drinking. I mean, all of those things. Didn't drink a lot. They didn't keep it in the refrigerator, but they used to put it in some luggage, and they put it upstairs in the attic. Okay? I knew where it was and had seen it. You say, how in the world could he? I mean, you know, I'm just gifted, I guess. You know, when my dad got closer to the Lord, one of the first things that happened is he went up there, he got that thing, they poured that stuff out, they got rid of it. Because he did not want to influence in any way, shape, or form and be a hindrance to me spiritually. And you see, that's the biggest deal all the way. It's hard to argue that anything good comes out of being involved with alcohol, wine, beer, any of those things. You understand? I love you. I'm concerned where you're headed, the direction you're going. And there is something called the law of unintended circumstance. You know what that is? I think when I do this, everything's headed this way, and I don't think there's any problems. But there's all kind of unintended circumstances that sometimes come that I don't dream of. Ah. You see, spiritual success, you can't stockpile it. It's got to be earned every day. Father, for your word, we thank you. And Father, help us to search your scriptures to make Bible choices in all of these matters. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.